Now, Zechariah chapter 3 is a chapter that is actually referred to several times in several different ways in the New Testament, although many people may not be familiar with its contents. It starts out by saying, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Of course, this is not the Joshua from the book of Joshua who was the captain of God's host, but this is the Joshua that is the high priest who is at around the same time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in those days, Joshua was the high priest. Well, it says that he was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Now look at the next phrase. "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, what does that remind you? Of course, in the book of Jude, when the Bible talks about, "And some saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire." Watch the next phrase. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Of course, that's exactly what it says in the book of Jude. "And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the foot." So in the book of Jude, we're alluding to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, the interesting thing about this story is that it mentions Satan. And Satan, in fact, only mentioned by name in the Old Testament four times. One other time, he's mentioned in the book of Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden as the serpent. But only four times is he called out by name in the Old Testament, Satan. Satan's workings in the Old Testament are more often manifested through false religion and false gods. All throughout the Old Testament, you have Baal, you know, who really is Satan, no one other than Satan. These different Baals, plural, Baalim, these different gods and false deities were demons and devils, according to the New Testament. But in the New Testament, we find more out about Satan. But in the Old Testament, there's a few different mentions of them, and they both have something in common, two of them, that is, and that's of Satan standing at the right hand of someone to resist them. Now, if you would turn to James chapter 4, look at James chapter 4 at the very end of the New Testament. James chapter 4. Of course, I said that Joshua was the captain of the Lord's host. He was actually really the leader of Israel that followed, you know, in Moses' spiritual footsteps. Jesus was actually the captain of the Lord's host that appeared to Joshua. I said the wrong thing there. But in James chapter 4, look at verse number 6. It says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud." Now, what was Satan doing at the right hand of Joshua? Resisting it. Now we see God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what is the opposite of resistance? Submission, right? He's saying, don't resist God. He's saying, God will resist you if you're proud. He'll give grace to you if you're humble. Submit yourself to God and rather resist the devil. So the opposite of resistance is submission. Now, what does all this mean? Well, the Bible is commanding us here, resist the devil, and he tells us the result, he'll flee from you. Now, you don't want to have Satan at your right hand. You don't want to have the devil with you, tempting you. You don't want to have the devil resisting you. And so if we resist him, he'll flee from you. Now, let me explain to you what the devil does. Who wants to be my victim? I mean, my volunteer. Brett, come on up here, Brett. I don't think I've ever... Have I ever picked on you?
No, sir.
Come on up. It's the first time for everything. So, Brett here is going to represent Satan. He's the devil, okay? And I can spot them a mile away. They come into our church. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the devil here is going to resist me. Now, what does it mean? Think about... I think football is a good illustration. Now, I'm not into football. I don't know anything about football. I'm not really following sports. But football is a great illustration because in football, you know, somebody's got the football, right? And they're trying to reach the goal, and what do they run into? You know, somebody who's going to resist them. This, come on, put a little resistance here. So I'm trying to get over here, you know. Okay? That's what they do in football, right? Isn't that what they do? No. So the point is that I want to do what's right. I want to live for God. I want to go out soul winning. Maybe I've never even been soul winning. I'm going to go soul winning for the first time. Man, I'm excited about it. Yes, let's go soul winning. I'm going to run into some resistance. Yeah. I mean, you can't start living for God without running into some resistance. The devil is a real person, and he's going to resist you when you try to do what's right. Here, Joshua was coming out of captivity in a wicked land, coming into the promised land, trying to reinstitute Bible religion, Bible preaching, God's power, God's presence in Jerusalem. And as soon as he showed up and put on the garb of the high priest, boom, Satan was right there at his right hand to resist him, to stop him from making that spiritual leap forward in his life. When you try to grow, Satan's going to resist you. Let's say you come Sunday morning only. You say, hey, I'm going to start coming Sunday night. Resistance. Hey, I'm going to start sowing. Or you say, you know, I need to get rid of some of this music. And he's, you know, he'll try to stop you. He'll try to resist you. Now look, what do I do? How am I going to resist the devil? Now who's stronger, me or the devil? I'm not talking about real life. I know I'm stronger in real life, okay? I'm saying in the illustration here, okay? Remember, this isn't Brett here. This is representing the devil. Who's stronger, me or the devil?
The devil.
I mean, face it. The devil is stronger. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter number 4. You can go ahead and sit down.
Okay.
Thank you, Brett.
No problem.
But that's what resistance is. It's pressure in the opposite direction of the way that you're going. Now, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, it was God's will for Jesus to be tempted by the devil. Do you see that? Who led him into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil? The Holy Spirit. I mean, God's Spirit. And so, God will bring you. God doesn't tempt you, okay? But God will bring you into the wilderness where the devil will come and tempt you. The devil will tempt you in your life. And in fact, it was even God's will here. And I believe that God will lead you into the same situation where you'll be in a place where you'll be tempted by the devil one day. I mean, if Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now, this reminded me of a time that I thought of this scripture. Because I was walking one time, and it was a little bit cold outside, and I wasn't really properly dressed. I didn't have a warm enough jacket on for how cold it was, which is, that happens to me all the time. Because when you live in Phoenix, it's December, it's 85 degrees outside, you got the windows down, and then you think, oh, I think I'm going to go up to Montana, Idaho. And you just assume that it's going to be the same thing, but when you get there, it's like 20 degrees. And so sometimes I underestimate. Oh, maybe I'll grab a light sweater, you know, and you get there and it's 17. And so I was not really dressed cool enough, or warm enough. So I'm not really dressed warm enough, and I was walking, and I had kind of a long ways to walk. Well, all of a sudden, the wind just started blowing against me, okay? And it started to rain a little bit, okay? But the wind was blowing exactly opposite of the way I was going. So every step I took, I was facing that resistance, that pressure pushing against me of the rain. And so you know what I started to do? Because it was so uncomfortable just having the rain blowing into my face, cold air and cold water blowing into my face, I began to run. I was walking, but then I just began to run into the wind because I wanted to just get through this. And I was thinking to myself, you know, if that wind hadn't pushed against me, I wouldn't have started running. And so I actually got to my destination sooner because of the resistance that came my way. Because then I resisted the resistance and pushed back and ended up even going faster and being stronger as a result of it. Now, Jesus here was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, now wait a minute, when the tempter, this is almost like a noun to describe him, the tempter. I mean, this is who he is. I mean, this is who he's referred to. He could be referred to with this as a pronoun, as it were, the tempter. I mean, that's quite a name. And so the devil's business is tempting God's people. Now, what is the opposite of resistance? Submission. Stephen said to the Jews, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You can either resist God or you can resist the devil. You can submit yourself to God or you can submit yourself to the devil. Does anybody know what the word Islam means, by the way? Just an interesting side note. Submission. That's what it is, right? You speak Arabic, right? Don't tell me if I'm wrong, because it'll ruin my whole sermon. No, I'm just kidding. But the word Islam means submission. And they say they're submitting to Allah. They're submitting to the devil, is what they're doing with that religion.
That's right.
And so I'm not one of these that's going to get up and tell you that Islam's a wonderful religion. It's a religion of Satan. It's a religion of submitting to the devil. It's a religion, and you know, any religion outside of Bible Christianity is wicked.
That's right.
It's not just misguided, it's not just wrong, it's wicked.
Yeah.
I mean, anybody who would get up and preach another way to heaven, another God, another Jesus, another gospel, hey, let him be accursed. It's wicked, it's sinful, it's wrong, and the people who are behind it are evil people. It's not an accident. They're not just misguided. They're bad people. They're evil.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying every member of the religion is evil. They're just, you know, misguided. I won an Islamic person to Christ while I was in Norway. A young Islamic man from Iran in his 20s. I said to him, I said, oh, there's a lady in our church that's from Iraq. And I was like, oh, whoops, that's probably your archenemy or something, you know. Iran and Iraq probably hate each other, you know. But anyway, I won this guy to Christ. Hey, praise God. But the people who are running these false religions are evil and wicked and wrong. But the point is, that has nothing to do with sermon. But the point is that resistance and submission are two opposites. Now, I'm going to give you tonight four ways to resist the devil. Four ways that you're going to be able to resist the devil in your life based on the Bible. Number one, to resist the devil, you must have humility. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew chapter 4, but turn, if you would, back to James 4, and then put a finger in Hebrews 4, okay? All these fours have to do with resistance, believe it or not. So you got a finger in, you're forsaking Matthew 4 right now. Putting a finger in James 4 and another finger in Hebrews 4. Okay, everybody got that? Now take your left thumb. James chapter 4, verse 6. Watch what he says here. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So the goal is that you don't want to have Satan at your right hand. You want to have Jesus Christ at your right hand. Okay? You don't want to have the devil resisting you. I mean, remember Brett was up here resisting me? Am I going to get very far with that kind of resistance in my life constantly? No. He was constantly holding me back from everything I wanted to do. So I've got to get the devil to flee from me by resisting. And yet I'm no match for the devil. I don't have the power to resist the devil. I'm going to have to rely on the grace of God in order to submit to God and resist the devil. And God is only going to give me the grace to resist the devil if I'm humble. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 15. And I'll explain to you why you must have humility in order to resist the devil. Now, Hebrews 4:15, the Bible reads, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," talking about Jesus Christ, "but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find" what? "Grace to help in time of need." So God's grace is going to help us to resist the devil. The only way we're going to get it is by humbling ourselves before God, so that we'll have the power to resist the devil, not in our own strength. You see what I mean about humility? If we have pride, we'll think that we're going to be able to resist him in our own strength. Look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Now think about how profound the statement is. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now that means that when the devil tempts you, every time you endure that temptation, you're pushing him further away. Every time you submit to that, you're bringing him closer to you. And so that's going to make the temptation worse. Think about this. The closer the devil's proximity to you, the worse the temptation is going to be. If you can get him to flee away from you, that's why he said, "Lead us not into temptation." You know, you want the devil gone out of your life. You don't want him tempting you. You don't want to be having to resist him daily. Now, think about this. Let me give you an example. When I was in Chicago, there was a guy that went to our church, and all the windows were busted out of his van. And he called us up on the phone and said, "I'm not going to be at church today because all the windows were busted out of my van." And the guy that answered the phone, the friend of mine, Brother Mike, he said, "Your car can still drive with broken windows. Drive your car down to church with all the broken windows and come to church." And he said, "If you don't do that, then all the devil has to do every time he wants to keep you out of church is to bust all the windows in your van. Do you want the windows in your van busted again?" Hey, resist the devil and come to church. Don't let that stop you from doing what's right. You can deal with your window later. Come to church now. Be in God's house now. Fix the window later. And I heard him say that, and I thought, you know what? That's true. That's a great statement. And you know, I've known so many people who legitimately have, and this guy was a new believer. But you know what? He showed up with the broken windows and came to church. But let me tell you something. Many people always have things that are keeping them out of church. And a lot of times they are legitimate excuses. I mean, you can kind of see where they're coming from. But isn't it amazing how sometimes it just keeps happening to the same people over and over again? Because the devil knows that if he can keep you out of church, he'll just know which button to push, and he'll just push that button. But see, the devil's not going to get me out of church. And so the devil's not going to try to break my windows. Or, you know, I mean, it's famous last words, I guess. My windows are probably being broken right now. I'm being a little presumptuous right now. But anyway, think about it. Why would the devil come to my house and bust the window out of my car to keep me out of church when he knows I'm going to come to church anyway? Because I've shown him that. Year after year after year after year, I have shown him that I will be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. Now, before I made the decision to be in every service, things used to come up all the time that would keep me out of church, that would keep me out of church. But then when I decided I will be in church no matter what, then what would happen is things tried to come up a few times and the devil saw that I was unmovable. He just said, what's the point? He's going to go tempt somebody that he can have more success with. I mean, he tempted Jesus 3 times and then he fled from him because he wasn't having any success. Why would he just beat his head against the wall with somebody with whom he cannot win? And so if the devil tempts you and you fall for it, if you bite the hook, if he shows you something wicked and you look at it and feast your eyes upon it, he's just going to keep putting it in front of you. Because he says, oh, I got a live one here. Oh, wow, I got somebody that I can, you know, he's seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for that one that he can control, that he can tempt, that he can deceive, that he can lie to you. But if you resist him and say, no, I will be in church. No, I don't believe your false doctrine. No, I don't believe in this stuff. No, I will come to church. No, I will not look at this pornography. I will not set any wicked thing before my eyes. I mean, that's the type of person where the devil is going to flee from them, because that's somebody who's resisting it. The Bible says, whom resists steadfast in the faith. And so if you are steadfast and unmovable, the devil will flee from you. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. Now look down at your Bible in 1 Corinthians 10. We're talking about humility in regard to resisting the devil. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, if you think that you're strong enough to never fall into temptation, to never be deceived by the devil, because in the same breath as I'm saying, hey, the devil's not going to mess with me because I resist him, you know, I still need to keep my guard up. Now, I know that that's true. The more I resist him, he'll flee from me. But that doesn't mean I should ever think that I'm standing, think that I'm out of danger, and let pride overtake me, right? You see how we're balancing these two ideas? Hey, I know that if I resist him or resist him, he's going to flee from me. But I don't want to let pride overtake me to where I think that I'm a match for the devil in my own strength. I'm going to need God's grace. I need to realize that I better take heed every single day, because just as soon as I let my guard down, he'll be right there next to me again, to deceive me again, to fool me again, to tempt me again. So look at the next verse. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That means you will be tempted, no matter who you are. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now look at the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, at the very end of your Bible. See, every temptation is resistible. I mean, you can resist any temptation, according to God. He said there's always a way out. There's always a way of escape. There's no excuse to fall into temptation. And every time you do fall into temptation, you are just letting the devil know to tempt you again. Have you ever noticed how people go on these downward spirals with sin? Because they give in to the urge to look at pornography one time. Well, then the devil sees, there's the chink in the armor. There's the weakness. Let's just put it in front of them. Put it in front of them. Put it in front of them. The downward spiral begins. Or alcohol. You know, he'll find your weakness. And he'll exploit it. And every time you give in to temptation, you're making it worse. You say, well, I think I'm just going to have a drink and just get it out of my system. You know what I mean? It's going to be worse. You say, well, I'm trying to quit smoking, but if I just smoke one more cigarette, I think I can really just get it out of my system. That one cigarette just makes you crave another one. That one drink is going to make you crave the next drink. That one look at pornography is just going to make you want more. It doesn't satisfy. And so you have to understand that resistance is the only way to build up your strength and to kick him out of your life and to get him as far away as possible. Look at Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the word durst is the past tense of the word dare. He dares, he durst. Okay, I know it's kind of an odd word, but durst means he didn't dare to bring a railing accusation against the devil. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the parallel passage of the same thing, he uses a slightly different wording. He says, but angels, I don't have it in my notes for some reason, let me turn over there. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might than us, he's saying, than human beings. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So even angels that are more powerful and mightier than us still are no match for the devil. He said, they had to defer to God and say, the Lord rebuked thee. God rebuked thee. And so we ought not think that we can face the temptations of the devil in our own strength. We have to realize, hey, let's take heed lest we fall at any time. Let's constantly be on our guard. Let's be humble enough to say, I'm susceptible, I'm weak, God is strong, I'm going to humble myself in the sight of the Lord so that He can lift me up and so that He can strengthen me and give me the grace to proceed. Well, the opposite of this is pride. Pride saying, well, I can watch TV and it won't affect me. Think about it. This is the opposite. This is who does not have grace. This is who the devil will devour. The person who has the kind of pride, they don't have the humility to get the grace from God to withstand the devil's temptation. The person who says, well, I have TV, but I can handle it. Now, if you can't handle it, get rid of your TV. But I can handle it, so I watch TV. You know, and I've had people sit there and tell me, I can see those girls on screen, and my mind's as pure as the driven stone. You know what I mean? Those girls in the bathing suits and in the short shorts, that doesn't bother me at all. Come on. You're a little arrogant there. Or otherwise, maybe you're a queer, so I don't know. But anyway, you're arrogant to say, well, I can sit there and watch all these girls and not think about it. That's not going to affect me. It's not going to... Or I can listen to these radio preachers, right? And it's not going to mess with my doctrine, because I know what I believe. God said not to listen to these false prophets. He said don't invite them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. He said when you hear that wisdom is not in his mouth, you know, to depart from the fool that's teaching lies. Hey, he that tells lies should not tarry in my sight. I'm not going to sit there and listen to somebody's lies and say, well, I'm just reading the Book of Mormon just to see what it says. I've never read the Book of Mormon, and I never will. I've never read I'm not going to sit down and read false versions of the Bible. I'm not going to sit down and read the Book of Mormon. I'm not going to sit down and listen to radio false teachers just to see what they're teaching. Well, I can handle it. Well, you better take heed lest you fall. I'm not going to put all that garbage in my mind. If you want to know, you say, well, I got to know how to win into Christ. You win into Christ the same way you win everybody else to Christ.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
They don't believe that salvation is by grace through faith. They don't believe in the eternal security of the believer. You win them to the Lord just like you win anybody else to the Lord. And if you sit there and fill your mind with the cesspool of what they believe, it will affect you. It will. You go to a wicked church, you go to a liberal church, you will be affected by it. I mean, I went to a Bible college, and you know what? It had a negative effect on me. I went to Hiles Anderson College. It had a negative effect on me. And I was realizing that. I was smart enough to realize that. And when I left there, I tried to undo the damage that was done to me, the false doctrine that I was taught. But I think if I would have graduated, I would have probably just kept a lot of that garbage with me. Because I'm here to tell you that nobody can handle it. Nobody can handle constant exposure to false teaching, false doctrine. Nobody can handle constant exposure to porno and wicked television and all this stuff. And they can handle it. Have the humility to say, God, I know I can't handle it. Lead me not into temptation, God. Help me to resist when I'm faced with it. But God, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. I can't handle it. I'm not strong enough. And then God's going to look down and see that attitude. I'm going to help you to get through this. And so, number one, to resist the devil, you must have humility. But number two, look at Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, the second thing that you need to resist the devil. And don't just blow past that first point. Humility is probably the most important point in the sermon. What is humility? saying, I can't do it in my own strength. The devil is more powerful than I am. Therefore, I must not expose myself to his idiot box. I must not expose myself to his false teaching. I must not listen to his music. I must not look at his magazines because it will affect me. I mean, that right there, if you get that one point down, you are 90% of the way to resisting the devil. Once you just realize, I can't handle it, I cannot resist him on my own, I'm going to need to heed God's commandments, stay away from sin, not go the way of the sinful, and that's 90% of the battle right there, to be honest. But number two, you must use the Word of God. This is how you're going to resist the devil. Remember what the angel said, the Lord rebuked him? God's Word is what will rebuke Satan. Not your words, not your thoughts, not your ideas. The Lord will rebuke Satan through his word. Look at Matthew 4. He's tempted in verse 3 it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Remember, that's the goal, right? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Here Jesus resisted the devil using God's word in all three cases, and what happened? The devil left him. The devil left him alone. He resisted the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. They came and ministered unto Jesus. And so, we must use the word of God to resist the devil. Now, nothing will help you more in a time of temptation than scriptures that have been memorized. Honestly, I mean, there have been temptations that I've struggled with. And what I did was I chose verses that applied to those particular temptations, and every time I was tempted, I quoted those verses, and it was amazing how it strengthened me. And see, this goes back to humility again. You can't do it on your own. But I've been in situations where the flesh wanted to do wrong. The flesh wanted to sin. The verse popped into my mind, I quoted it to myself, and it strengthened me and enabled me to do what was right. It enabled me to do the right thing. God's word will do that. And so memorizing scripture is vital when it comes to resisting temptation. Jesus didn't say, well, wait a minute, let me pull out my Bible. You know, the devil tempted him, right? Hey, command these stones to make bread. Hang on a minute. He had it memorized. I mean, he was the Word in the flesh, but he knew it. I mean, he said, hey, it's written. Man shall live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How do you know that? You know, and I realize that he was the Word incarnate, but he knew the Word of God. And that's how you're going to have to know it if you're going to resist temptation. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. And so, you've got to memorize verses. Now, think about, I'm sure if you sat down and thought about it, you could think about what your weaknesses are. Everybody has weaknesses. You could right now say, this is my weakness. Find verses on those subjects and memorize it. Or, you know, memorize whole chapters of the Bible to cover everything. You know, to cover anything that comes your way. The Holy Spirit will bring these verses into your mind to help you to resist the temptation. And look, we live in a time where temptation is strong. We live in a wilderness of temptation. I mean, remember the Holy Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted to the devil. It seems like we just live in Phoenix to be tempted to the devil. I mean, it's everywhere, isn't it? I mean, you can't drive down the road without temptation. You can't walk into the store. You can't go anywhere without being tempted with covetousness. It's everywhere. Beer ads, cigarette ads, if that's something you struggle with. Drugs, nudity, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. It's constantly being crammed down our throats. We are going to need some strength to get through this. We are going to need to resist the devil. We've got to know the scriptures that will help us resist it. Here's an example. You know, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. That's a great verse to memorize when it comes to the lust of the eyes. I made a covenant with mine eyes. How then should I think upon a maid? As Job said. I mean, there's so many verses that you can memorize. If you want to talk about alcohol, Memorize what we're memorizing in the bulletin for this month. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? I mean, memorize the scriptures about alcohol. That will strengthen you. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Have that verse ready on the tip of your tongue when you're offered alcohol. When you're offered something to drink. When you have the opportunity to drink and nobody's going to see. Nobody's going to know about it. Why don't you have those verses on the tip of your tongue? Why don't you have them in your mouth and in your mind so that you can resist whatever temptation the devil puts in front of you? You know, but I say to you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her had committed adultery with her already in his heart. There's a good verse on the lust of the eyes and the lust of the opposite gender. Thou shalt not steal. There's a great verse. Provide for things honest in the sight of all men. How about this? Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. With singleness of mind, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Maybe you can memorize that if you're slothful on the job or if you have a habit of mouthing off to the boss on the job. Why don't you memorize some scriptures on respect for authority and respect for leadership at the job? I mean, there's so many, we could go on and on and just list scriptures that you could be memorizing and pondering that will help you resist these temptations. But number three, in order to resist the devil, you must have faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. So number one, you've got to have the humility to realize that you can't resist on your own. Number two, you must use the word of God to resist the devil. You must have it committed to your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. The path to not sinning is through having God's word in your heart. Through memorizing God's word. But not only that, we need faith. Now, you're in Ephesians 6. I'm going to read for you this one scripture in 1 Thessalonians 3. The Bible says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So there we see that faith is the measure by which we will be able to resist the tempter. Our faith. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So where's the strength to resist come from? Where's the power come from? God, not the flesh. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against. That's what resistance is. Standing against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. Same thing as resistance again. Withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. There's your word of God right there. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all. So what's the most important armor? Above all. I mean, when it comes to resisting the devil, when it comes to resistance against the wiles of the devil, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, why is faith so important in resisting the devil? Why did Timothy say, I wanted to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you? Why is it so important that we have the shield of faith above all else? That we may, it says, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked with faith. What is faith? Faith is believing God's word. That's all. I mean, you're saved by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God, you hear, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. So God's word is where our faith is. And so when we have faith in God's word, that is the number one way to resist the devil. Why? Because the devil is constantly trying to get you to question God's word. That's his modus operandi from Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, did he really say, are you sure that's really what he said? Trying to get you to question God's word. But a person with faith in God's word says, I know what the word says. I believe it. I know it's true through faith. Nothing can shake me of my belief in God's word. That's faith. Now, what does he do to Jesus? He says to him, if thou be the Son of God. See how he's questioning again? God, the devil puts a question mark where God puts a period. Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if you're the Son. I mean, I'm not saying you're not. I'm not saying you're just, if you are, prove it. If you're the Son of God, yea, hath God said. Always a questioning of what God says. Always putting doubt on the Word of God. And he is the one who will try to get you to doubt what you believe. Now look, there are preachers out there and Bible colleges and seminaries who instill doubt in the Bible. Now look, this is God's Word. This is the King James Bible, and it's God's Word. Amen. I believe that every single word in this book is perfect, inerrant, inspired by God. What does it mean to be inspired by God? God spake all these words, breathed out of the mouth of God. And if this isn't what God spoke, you know, these preachers now, they say, well, it's preserved, but it's not inspired. Well, it's been preserved, but this isn't really what God said. That's what it means to be inspired. Unless maybe they went to some theologian or some seminary somewhere and got some new definition for inspiration. You know, I'm sure the verbal plenary. What does plenary mean anyway? You know what I mean? The plenary. Well, I know it's verbal, but is it plenary? It's like, what? Verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration, double inspiration, triple inspiration. Look, this is inspiration. God spake all these words. I don't understand what's complicated about that. Exodus 20, verse 1. God spake all these words. Now, inspired by God, it means that it was spoken. Inspiration, it's talking about God breathed. Inspire, expire. And he says, God spake these words. It was given from the mouth of God. Now look, if the King James is not what God spoke, then we need to find the Bible that is what God spoke. Because God spake the words of God. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So if it's not the King James, we need to go find it. And so to sit there and say, well, it's God's word, but it's not inspired. When did it expire? If it's not inspired, then God didn't say it. And if God didn't say it, why am I saying it and calling it God's word tonight? Because it is God's word, because it's spoken by God. The devil's the one who wants you to doubt that. The devil's the one who wants you to believe that God can't translate his language, his word from one language to another. Like God is just up in heaven, he only speaks one language. We're all going to get there and have to learn Greek and Hebrew to even be able to communicate with God. You actually believe that? And we're going to get to heaven and it's going to be like, what in the world? This is Greek to me. You know, I don't know what he's even saying. Good night. When I always picture going to heaven, God can speak English. But look, whatever he's going to be speaking in heaven, I'll tell you one thing. He could definitely speak my language or whatever language in this world. God's the creator of language. God's the author of language. God's the one who divided the languages in Tower of Babel. So that means God can speak English, God can speak Spanish, God can speak German, God can speak Norwegian, God can speak Hungarian, Russian, Chinese, Japanese. God can speak any language in this world. And so to say that God can only speak his word in one language, and that we have to go learn a foreign language in order. Look, instead of us all, here's a great idea. This is a great idea. Instead of all 300 million people in the United States learning Greek and Hebrew, I just had the greatest idea. Why don't we just translate the Bible into English? I mean, isn't that a great idea? I mean, instead of everybody having to learn it, right? I mean, why teach 300 million people Greek and Hebrew? Why don't we just translate the Bible into English and then everybody can understand it in their own language? Hey, that's a great idea. Oh yeah, they already did it 400 years ago. I don't say that when you have these ideas, you're too late. They already did it 400 years ago. It's the King James Bible. It's translated in English and it's perfect Word of God. So how do you know it's perfect? I know it's perfect because God promised that he would preserve every word. Well, how do you know it's the English? Because he hasn't preserved it anywhere else. Period. Where else did he preserve it? Oh, in the Greek. Oh, really? Where? Show it to me. Oh, the Textus Receptus. Oh, which of the 38 different versions of it? Why? Oh, so he preserved it in a language that of a country that has like almost no Baptist churches? That's where the real Word of God is, in Greece today. That's where the revivals are. That's where the soul winning is. That's where the powerhouse of evangelism is. No, it isn't. It's in the United States of America and other English-speaking countries across the world. Period. And so the point is, you could say, oh, it's preserved in the Greek. Really? The Old Testament? Oh, no, that's preserved in the Hebrew. So I have to go to two different languages to find the Bible? Doesn't make any sense. The King James Bible is a Bible that God has used. It's the power of God. It's perfect. God knew that English is the world language. And this book has been translated into thousands of languages directly from the English. Into African dialects, into Asian languages, into Norwegian. The Norwegian Bible I was using in Norway was translated from the King James into Norwegian.
And so you can sit there and say, well, how do you know it's the King James? How do you know it's not somewhere else? Where else is it? Show me where it is and I'll believe it. Now, there are other Bibles in other languages that are also, you know, God's accurate word translated. For example, the Hungarian Bible from the 16th century. I have not found a mistake in it yet. I've gone through it and it says the same thing as this one right here. And so the point is that God doesn't want people to sit in darkness. God wanted people to have His Word. And so He put it in the language where it's gone around the world, the King James. I mean, just think about it. The King James got all over the world. Baptists preaching the Word of God in the King James Version. It's in every 99-cent store in America. You won't find the NIV at the Dollar Tree. You will not find the NIV in any Dollar Tree in America. You can't. Because a dollar has to go to the copyright. And they'd be losing money. And so the only Bible you find at the Dollar Tree, the 99-cent store, you can find it at the gas station. You can find it in Walmart, Target, anywhere. The King James Bible. You can find it all over the world. It's been translated into languages all over the world because God preserved His Word in the King James Bible.
Amen.
Now, did He preserve it anywhere else? Not in one volume altogether. No. 66 books. Where's it at? It's in the King James. And then it's been translated from the King James and, you know, like the King James, into other languages. I'm not an expert of every language. I've read the Bible cover to cover in a few different languages, but I don't know every language. I don't know, but all I know is that I speak English and I've got the King James Bible and it's the Word of God. And when I say it's the Word of God, I mean it. And that means I don't doubt a word in this book. There's not one word in this I doubt. You know who wants you to doubt what you're reading? The devil. The devil. I mean, the devil wants you to read this and say, well, I don't think that's really what it meant, or I don't know if it's really true. The devil wants to cast doubt on the Word of God. What's the opposite of doubt? Faith. Implicit faith in God's Word that says, I believe every word of God is the truth. He'll try to get you to doubt that. He wants to tempt you. There are so many areas we could go into. For example, the Bible says in the book of Matthew and elsewhere, but several times in the book of Matthew, that, well, let's turn there, Matthew chapter 5. Let me just give you an example here of resisting temptation. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And you know, people think that we're crazy because we believe in King James only. And yet I could show you contradictions in these new Bibles. I could show you heresy and false doctrine in the New King James. I could show it to you in the NIV. I could show it to you in the Revised Standard. I could show it to you in the ESV and the New American Standard Version. I can show you what's wrong with them. I can show you they're phony. They're written by man. And you say, well, but if you go into the history and the science and the archaeology, look, you don't need all that. And let me tell you why. Because if I went to a jeweler and showed him a diamond and a cubic zirconium, he could tell me which one is which. And I wouldn't have to tell him. He wouldn't say, well, where did you get these? Show me the history of where they came from. He said, no, I'm not going to show. I'm just going to show you the product. You tell me where it came from. I'm going to bring you an apple and say, what tree do you think this came from? An apple tree. You got it. I mean, what's the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconium anyway? I probably couldn't tell the difference. I'm not an expert. But there's one difference. One's made by God and one's made by man. You read the King James Bible, it's written by God. You read the NIV, it's written by man. Tell the NIV is easier to understand. Yeah, if you're not saved. Of course, it's written by a man. You're a carnal man. You can understand it better. But when you're saved, you can understand spiritual things like the King James Bible. Hey, you say, I don't believe that. Then why did I sit for 5 years in a church that preached out of the NIV? Nobody had taught me King James only. Never been exposed to that idea. Never even heard of it. And I sat in there with my King James in my lap, listening to NIV being preached. I knew that the one I had was right. I didn't know it was perfect. I thought it might have mistakes in it. You know, I thought it was just a translation. I was ignorant of that fact, but I knew that one that I'm listening to is not the power of God. This is the power of God. How did I know that? Nobody taught me that. I knew the voice of the shepherd. I could tell the difference and hear God's word versus man's word. And so you can get all into it and get into some theological debate, but I find that the people who are saved, they know the voice of the shepherd. It's not hard to show them the fallacy of these modern versions versus the inerrancy of the King James Version. I mean, it's just not that hard to see. Where do we turn? Matthew 5. What verse? I don't know. Verse number 31. Here's an example. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now that's a hard truth to swallow for many people, especially in today's world. And so the devil will tempt you to violate this scripture and the other scriptures regarding the word. This is one example. Turn to Matthew 19. You got another same scripture. And this, you know, and you say, why are you bringing this up? This is an issue that's very prevalent in our world today. Today you meet people that are in their young 20s that have been divorced for a second time. Literally, I mean, I just met somebody recently in their young 20s, divorced for a second time in their early 20s still. I mean, divorce is very prevalent and commonplace in today's world. Somebody asked recently and said, what's the difference? Why do I need a piece of paper? You know, these non-Christian people out in the world. Why do I need a piece of paper to tell me I can live with somebody, you know? We're just going to live together. We're not going to get married. We don't need a piece of paper. The sad thing is that marriage has become a piece of paper. That means nothing. Yeah. And that's why people have that attitude toward it. They say, well, why get married at all? If marriage is not a binding contract, then what is the point of it?
Yeah.
It is worthless. It is stupid. Because marriage is supposed to be it used to be like a legal contract. You couldn't get out of it. Did you know that? Divorce was not even something that was allowed in this country. And there was a time when it was a binding contract. And then even later on, they said, well, you have to have a good reason. You have to be able to prove in a court of law that there was adultery or that something happened. Because they said, and I don't condone that even. But the point is, they said, this is a binding contract. You are swearing to, you're forming a partnership. It's like, it's like incorporating here with this person. You're one entity, and you can't just break that at will. It's a legally binding contract. And that's what it's supposed to be. But no, today it's become a piece of paper that means nothing. People think, well, I'll get married, and if it doesn't work out, I can always walk away. Doesn't work out, hey. Now, when I got married, I didn't have an attitude, well, if it doesn't work out, there's always divorce. No. Divorce has never been an option in my mind. And I'll bet you that my wife appreciates the fact that it never even comes into my mind. I mean, thank God. Isn't it great to be married and to know that your spouse is with you till death? Mm-hmm. I mean, how would you like to be on trial every day of your life? How would you like to go through life wondering if your spouse is still accepts you, still loves you, is still going to be with you? Because they can always just find the grass that's on the other side of the fence some other time. That's terrible. That would be a terrible, you know, there's a great security to know that you're married for life, that you're married until death. But the devil will come to you. Look at Matthew 19. It says right here, in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh, while God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts suffered you to put away your wives, or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now he doesn't say saving for the cause of adultery, like most Baptists and independent Baptists will try to preach, and they're lying to you. They'll say, well, it's except in case of adultery. That's not what Jesus said in Matthew 5, and that's not what Jesus said in 19. He's referring back to what Moses said. The only time I don't really have time, but if you go back into Deuteronomy, what Jesus is quoting here, what the Pharisees are saying, you know, well, Moses commanded to give a writing of divorcement and put her away. You go back in the scriptures to Deuteronomy 22, I'm just going to give you the scripture in case you want to look at it later. Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24 are the two scriptures. He says the only time somebody can divorce their wife is if he goes in unto her and finds her not to be a maid or a virgin. He says if he goes in under her and finds her not to be a virgin, at that point he reserves the right to change his mind. If his heart is hardened and he says, you know what, I can't, you know, that's not what I was expecting, I can't deal with that, I can't live with that, that's his chance to back out. Right there. That's fornication. A woman sleeping with a man before she's married is fornication. If a man marries a woman and that turns out to be the case, not years down the road, I'm saying, when they get married, okay, that's his option to say, no, I changed my mind. Let me give you another example. Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. So he's minded to put away or divorce his wife, being a just man. Why? Because it was the one exception that God allowed. Fornication. Not adultery. Jesus never said that if your spouse commits adultery, you have the right to get a divorce. The only divorce he allowed was before people consummated the marriage. That's the only divorce that was allowed. Joseph was going to divorce his wife before it was consummated. In Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24, we're talking before it's consummated. I'm sure that everybody who's married here tonight has consummated your marriage. You're done. You're stuck with them. No, I'm just kidding. But look, it's over. You're married. And you know, people will try to twist the scriptures. And this scripture right here, as clear as it is, people will try to put doubt in your mind about this, and they will try to give you an excuse to and the devil will tempt you to get a divorce. I mean, I've seen it in church after church. Look, I've grown up in church. I've grown up Baptist. I've seen church after church where pastors condoned divorce, where people justified divorce. My own parents got divorced after 34 years of marriage, and they justified it. They justified it. Why? Because the devil will come to you and put doubt in your mind. Come on. That's not really what that means. I mean, come on. In my situation, God expects me to live with this? And see, faith says, God said it, I believe it. I'm going to stick with it. I mean, it's going to be hard, and sometimes it's a tough road to hoe. Sometimes when people are young in life, they make these mistakes. And it's tragic, it's sad, that they have to live with consequences of mistakes for years of getting divorced earlier in life, or whatever the case may be. Or some people have been divorced multiple times. And you know what? They have to live with that for the rest of their life, and it's sad. And you want to say to them, maybe that's not really what the Bible said, but I mean, that is what it says. And so look, if you committed the sin, you know, confess it and forsake it, be done with it. If you've been divorced and remarried, the person that you're married to right now is the will of God for your life. You stay with that person. You don't get another divorce. You're happy with the person that you're married to. You're not in a continual state of adultery. You know what I'm saying? When you get remarried, that's adultery. But once you're remarried, the damage is done. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward, those, you can still have a godly, righteous, happy marriage, even if you've been divorced earlier in your life. Amen. I mean, you could still live for God. You could still be blessed by God. Still have a happy home. But it was a sin. Why don't you just admit that it was a sin when you did it? And then you can move on. But you know, the people who have guilt and can't move on are the people who can't admit that it was wrong. People who have been divorced and will not admit that it was wrong, they're the ones who have the guilt that eats them up. You know, I've done wrong things in my life. Hey, but you know what? I've confessed them to God, and man, you just feel a lot better, and you can just move on and just forget about it once you confess it as a sin. And you can just move on. Go on with your life. But it festers when you still are hardening your heart and will not admit that it's wrong. But look, if you have faith in God's word that says, yes, it is a sin to divorce. Yes, it is a sin to break that vow to God. Yes, it is a sin, if I've been divorced, to get remarried or to marry a divorced woman. You know, you may become involved with, you're a man, you become involved with a divorced woman. No. You're committing sin. You need to stop that. You might be tempted in that way. You must have faith in what God has said here and say, I believe it. I don't care what any preacher says. I don't care what the independent Baptist may say. I don't care what anybody says. God said it, and that's it. You can begin to justify in your mind adultery. Begin to justify in your mind divorce. Begin to justify in your mind looking at pornography or looking at things that are wicked. You can begin to justify sin in your mind because you're not having faith in what God said. Come on, it's like, I mean, come on. You really think that it's wrong for a woman to wear pants? Look, I know the whole world puts women in pants. But that doesn't change what the Bible says. In Deuteronomy 22:5. And it says that there is distinctly men's clothing, there is distinctly woman's clothing. And it says, if a man puts on a woman's garment, it's abomination. The woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. You see, I find that unbelievable because you don't have the faith to believe that God commanded that. Right. And if you're strictly saying, God said it, I have faith in it, the devil won't tempt you. The devil will flee from you. The devil won't. I mean, good night. I don't think my wife wakes up every day and wonders whether she's going to put on a pair of pants. I mean, I can't even imagine my wife wearing pants right now. Because it's just, I mean, she hasn't worn pants in like 7 or 8 years. It's like, for her to put on a pair of pants right now would just be weird. Right? I mean, can you imagine her showing up in pants? I mean, it's a weird thought. But you know, just as weird as it is to the world that my wife doesn't wear pants, that's how weird I think it is when women wear pants. I mean, it strikes me weird. You know, I don't look down on anybody. I don't despise it. But when I see a woman in public wearing pants, it strikes me as weird. It strikes me as odd. I'm not used to it. Just doesn't set well with me. It just goes against the grain with me. Because I just believe what God said. My morality is based on the Bible. And so I see it, and I look at it, and it just doesn't set well with me at all. It bothers me. Let me tell you, when I see these guys in Tempe wearing a skirt. Really bothers me. And I've seen them, and it bugs me. All right? If it doesn't bug you, there's something wrong with you. Maybe you just don't live in Tempe, so you've never seen it. So Tempe is like the Sodom and Gomorrah of Arizona, I think. It is. I mean, honestly. Pretty bad. But thank God Arizona's not that bad anyway in the first place. But if you had to pick a worse spot, it's probably Tempe as far as wickedness. But anyway, let me hurry on. I'm going to skip part of my sermon here. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm chapter 16 in the Old Testament. See, you got to realize the devil is out to get you. He's out to devour you. I mean, if you were the devil, where would you spend your energy? On the people that are out winning the souls, out preaching the gospel, that are standing up for what's right, you would be looking for the chink in the armor. Literally, that's what God said in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor. Because if you leave off one piece of that armor, that's what the devil's looking for, your weakness. He doesn't need more than one weakness. He only needs one. How many weaknesses did he need with Samson? One. Women. Right? He found Samson's weakness, he exploited it, and destroyed him. Turned him into like an animal. With his eyes plucked out and pushing a mill like an animal at a grindstone, completely blind. He only has to find one weakness, pride. Pride is enough for him to destroy you. The love of money is enough for him to destroy your life. Lusting after women, as in the case of Samson, will be enough for him to take you down. That's all he needs, one chink in the armor. He's at your right hand many times. He's right there. I mean, he's at Joshua's right hand. If you reach out and touch him, he's that close. He was right there with Jesus. He'll be right there with you to tempt you, to destroy you, to lie to you. You've got to have faith in God's word. You've got to know God's word. You've got to speak and quote God's word. You've got to have the humility to realize who you're dealing with. Somebody who's so powerful that not even the most powerful of God's angels would even dare accuse him to his face because of his might and power. But God says if you'll humble yourself, suit yourself up in the armor of the Lord. Memorize the word of God. Let God's word rebuke him. Put on the shield of faith. Quench his darts with an unwavering faith in every word that God says so that he'll not be able to deceive you about what's right and wrong. But number four, you must keep the Lord at your right hand. See, neither the devil and the Lord will not both occupy the space at your right hand. It'll be one or the other. That's interesting because in Zechariah 3:1, the first place we read tonight, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist it. Psalm 109, verse 6, another of the four mentions of the word Satan in the Old Testament. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. It's mentioned again. But watch what David said in Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You see that? I shall not be moved, because I have the Lord at my right hand. Now, come on back up here, Brett. Brett represents the devil. Okay? Brother Dave, you're going to represent Jesus. Come on up here. Now look, Brett represents the devil, right? I'm trying to live for God. He's resisting me. Okay? Now, go ahead and step back for a minute. But, okay, look, I got the devil right here in my right hand. Right? Every time, I think I'm going to read the Bible. Oh, well, let's do some reading. Hey, let's go soul winning. I mean, right there at my right hand. This is a bad situation. Now look, I want to be able to, I don't want him to move me. Because not only is he going to try to resist me when I try to do what's right, okay, he's also going to try to move me. Because I'm in a place right now where I'm serving God, I'm doing what's right, he's going to try to move me. Right? He wants to push me around. Hey, go over here, yeah, do this, you know? He wants to control my life. He wants to tell me what to do. He wants to send me the wrong places. Okay, but he says right here, I've set the Lord always at my right hand. He said, so that I'll not be moved.
What's that?
You guys want to fight this out right now? But anyway, here's the thing. The devil's going to move me. Now, you know, he's pushing me around right now. But really, that's not really what the devil's going to do. He's probably going to, let me represent the devil for a minute, okay? And this is the Christian right here. He's more just going to put his arm around me and say, hey, you know what? Come on over here. Look, just stand right here. it's pretty close to where you were before anyway, okay? It's not that big of a difference. Look, why not just go a little bit? Come on, lighten up, man. You know, and he's and look, you're pretty much in the same place you were before, right? I mean, look, you're pretty much preaching the same way you were a couple weeks ago. What's the difference? No, come on, man. What's the difference? Just go. You're already this far. Big deal. But look, here's the thing. Where's Jesus? He's pretty far from Jesus right now. Okay. So look, what David is saying here is that if I set the Lord always at my right hand, okay, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So the devil's going to come to me. Role reversal here. Tell me, you're the devil. Try to get me to go the wrong way.
Where are you going?
Okay, now look. He's going to try to tell me that I'm still the same, but look. Wait a minute, no. Because Jesus is no longer at my right hand. This is my point of reference. You understand? Go ahead and stop, Brett. Look, Jesus Christ never changes. He never moves. The Bible, you know, we can say as the manifestation, the Word of God, Jesus, never changes, never moves. So I can always tell if I'm changing, or if I'm moving, or if the devil is moving the landmark on me, or if he's getting me out of the path, getting me off the right track, because I'll notice, because, wait a minute, Jesus is no longer there. Okay? So if I stay close enough to Jesus where I can just reach out, got to be close enough to God where I can just reach out my right hand, there he is. No matter how confusing the world gets, I mean, and this world's a confusing world. They confuse the genders. They confuse right and wrong. They confuse religion. They confuse the Bible. They confuse doctrine. But if I'm close enough to Jesus, I can always get my bearings. You know, have you ever been swimming underwater and you get disoriented? You don't know which way is up? I've been there. I've been down in the water and you start swimming down thinking it's up. It's a scary feeling. You know, that's how people drown many times. But see, I always know which way is up because I have Jesus at my right hand. I can always tell if I'm changing. I can always tell if I'm going the wrong direction. I can always tell the devil's deceiving me, because if Jesus is no longer at my right hand, I know something has moved. And it's not him, it must be me. And so you've got to stay close enough. Go ahead and stop. If you stay close enough to Jesus, you're going to be able to resist the devil. You stay close enough to Jesus, the devil's not going to be at your right hand when Jesus is at your right hand. And all throughout the Bible, you see that mentioned. Jesus being at your right hand, the devil being at your right hand, Satan being at your right hand. It's going to be one or the other that's going to try to occupy that space. So look, how do you stay close to Jesus? How do you keep him at your right hand? I mean, every day reading the Bible. Every day praying. Every day talk to God. Every week coming to the house of God. Coming to church. Being in church. Being with God. Singing the praise of God in your mouth. Memorizing the Bible. Jesus should be your closest friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Having Jesus right there with you as your closest friend, that's going to be the resistance that you need against the devil. The devil is no match for Jesus, but he can chew you up and spit you out. And so you must stay close to God. Rely on God. Humble yourself before God. Memorize the Word of God. Have faith in the Word of God. Have the faith in the Bible, and have Jesus right there, right in your right hand. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You don't want to go through life every day being tempted by the same things. Every day tempted. Every day fighting the devil. No, just get him out. Resist him, steadfast, he'll flee from you. Keep God with you, he'll flee from you. He'll run away. Submit yourself to God. Don't resist God.